Christ's name. Amen. As Pastor Ben comes to give us the word and message this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, beginning in verse 1. The word of God says this. Jacob lived in the land of his, in the land of his father's sojourning, the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flocks with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them, to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of the other of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told his dream to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were building sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf rose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for the dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told this to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother indeed come and bow ourselves on the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture his father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flocks at Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." And he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring back word." So he went from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go down to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into one of the pits here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of the hands and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites." And let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. The Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up, lifted him up out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe into the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for many days. All of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus the father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard.
Thank you so much, Pastor Dusty, for reading that passage. Some of you may say, "Why did he have to read the whole passage?" Because I asked him. So thank you so much. But I actually think it'll be helpful for us as we look through this passage together. Now, some of you, if you're reading through the Bible in 1 year, this week you should be coming upon this story in your Bible reading. I thought this might be helpful for us to dive into this story as you read it this week in your own personal study. Some of you may wonder where Pastor Samuel is, and yesterday he was supposed to be flying back from visiting his parents, also preaching down in South Texas, and because of the storm, his flight got canceled. And so Friday night about 10:45, he texted and said, "I don't think I'm going to make it back." And so I started working on this yesterday morning, had something already cooked up a little bit, but so we'll see. I'm sure the Lord will use his good word as he sees fit, and we'll all pray to that end. In the musical Les Mis, there is a song entitled "I Dreamed a Dream." It's a song of lament that is sung by the anguished Fantine, who has just been fired from her job at the factory and thrown into the streets. She thinks back on happier days and wonders at all that has gone wrong in her life. Listen to the words of the final part of that song. It says this: "But there are dreams that cannot be. There are storms that we cannot weather. I had a dream my life would be so different from what I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dream." And maybe that final phrase, "Now life has killed the dream I dream," settles in deeply into your heart. Maybe you have dreamed a dream that has not come true. Maybe your dream isn't totally shattered like Fantine's in Les Mis, but I'm sure all of us could speak in some level that life hasn't exactly worked out how we expected. And today I want us to look at a family from Genesis chapter 37. That we will see that there's this shattered dreams of Joseph and the shattered dreams of his entire family. But throughout all of that, there is this undercurrent of God's sovereign plan. And so that's why I've entitled this message, "Shattered Dreams in God's Sovereign Plan." You know, you read through the book of Genesis, and it's quite the roller coaster experience. You read about creation. You marvel at God's wonder and how he made the earth that we enjoy, the beauty, the perfection of creation. You read about man's sin, and you see how Adam and Eve responded to the serpent's temptation and how God responded to Adam and Eve. We see how God curses the woman, the man, and the serpent. And yet in those curses, there's this seed of hope. There is when he speaks to the serpent, that is God, when God speaks to the serpent, he promises that one day there will be a man who will crush the head of the serpent. Yes, this serpent is going to inflict an injury on this man. It's going to be actually a significant, the heel will be bruised, but this serpent crusher is going to deal a mortal blow. We see this in Genesis 3:15b. He shall bruise your head, and you shall crush his heel. So after this seed of hope that's planted, Adam and Eve are banished out of the garden, and we begin to wait for this serpent crusher. How long will we wait? How long will we have to wait to see that this serpent who slithered into God's perfect paradise and tempted Adam and Eve to be crushed? Well, quickly, the story of Genesis continues. The story actually does not get better. It gets much worse. Brother on brother murder, blaspheme to God, deception, wickedness, rampant sexual immorality. It was so rampant that God chose to destroy all of humanity in a global flood, save 8 souls and a boat full of animals. The evil heart of man is on full display. And certainly the serpent crusher, the one who will reverse the curse, he's not come. How long must we wait? And so we come to chapter 37, and we think that this family is perfect. We would expect, because it's in the line of the serpent crusher, that certainly this is going to be a wonderful family, a perfect family, a great family. But rather, this family is epically dysfunctional. And so as we see the dysfunction of this family, the brokenness of the family unit, we'll actually see God's sovereign hand working behind the scenes. And so let's start working through this passage. And there's 3 main characters of this chapter that are introduced to us. First of all, there's the main character of Joseph, and he is the favorite son. And we see this sort of bio demonstrated in verse 2, and it says this: these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And so we learn some basic information. First of all, he was 17 years old, he was a shepherd, and he spent time with his brothers. And now at the end of verse 2, it actually says that Joseph, as he was spending time with his brothers, he brought a bad report back to his father about his brothers. Now, what is this bad report? The Bible doesn't actually share it with us, and I don't know if it really completely matters. Was it something that Joseph was telling his father about genuine, true evil that they were doing? Perhaps. Could it be that Joseph was being a pesky tattletale? Perhaps. Could it be that he was actually trying to get into the good graces of his dad and put his brothers down and really play on the favoritism that his dad had already been demonstrating? Perhaps. We simply don't know. But what else do we know? Well, we know that he was loved by Jacob, his father, above all the other brothers, and his brothers hated him for this. And to demonstrate this special love, Joseph was given this coat of many colors. And then he also dreamed 2 dreams. The first dream was Joseph and his brothers were sheaving wheat in the field, and they were gathering bundles of this wheat, and they were, as they were putting them together, and they would put them on the field, and they would stick up. As they were gathering these sheaves, Joseph's sheaf was taller than the rest of them. And the brothers' sheaves actually were bowing down to Joseph's sheaf. And then another dream has a similar plot line, but this time it includes Joseph's mother and father. And instead, this is with the stars and the moon, the sun, and all 11 stars representing Joseph's brothers are actually bowing down to Joseph. And so, of course, Joseph shares this with the brother. What brother wouldn't do this to goad his brothers? He shares this with his brothers, and they hate him for it. And now, actually, after the second dream, even Joseph's own father, Jacob, rebukes him and saying, are you really saying that we, your mom and I, are going to bow down before you? And if you know the end of the story, you know this is an epic foreshadowing, divine foreshadowing that will take place. And in verse 11, it says that Jacob kept the saying in mind. Jacob had seen God work in the past. He had heard enough stories of how God had worked. And what does it say that Jacob did? He kept these things in his mind. He thought, maybe God is working here. Maybe this is more than just a 17-year-old boy dreaming these strange dreams. Maybe there's something that God is doing in epic proportions. I need to watch this. And so that is the introduction to Joseph. Well, what about the introduction to Jacob? He's the second character, and you can know Jacob by being a dysfunctional leader. He's the dysfunctional leader. Well, Jacob, as he continues his theme of deception that he used with his dad Isaac. Remember that story? How Jacob's mom and him, as Isaac was about to die, put the fur on his arms and pretended to be his brother so that he could be blessed first and get the birthright. And there was epic deception involved. And because of that, he ended up fleeing from his other brother, fleeing from his family to preserve his own life. And the deception continues. But not only does the deception continue, but the favoritism is rampant. He gives his son a coat. And this was a sign to everyone that he knew that he was going to be special. There was something uniquely entrusted to Joseph in Jacob viewed him as being his favorite son. You know, it's interesting to think, how does Jacob compare with his grandfather Abraham? How does Jacob compare with his grandfather Abraham? You remember the story of Abraham where God gave Abraham a promise and said, you are going to be the father of a great nation. And time began to tick. After many years, no children had come to Abraham. So he said, hey, I'm going to take matters in my own hand. I'm going to fulfill God's promise my way. And he did something that was culturally acceptable. And he goes and has a child with his wife's handmaid, Hagar. But God said, no. That is not the way that I'm going to fulfill my promise. I'm not going to do this in a way, I'm going to do this in a way that only I can receive glory. I am going to be the one at the center of this story. Not your manipulation, not your planning, not your work. It's going to be my work that receives all the glory. Well, and that is going to be the theme of the line of the serpent crusher. But think for a moment with me, Joseph's dad, Jacob, he had other issues, didn't he? He deceived people. He deceived his brothers and dad to receiving the blessing. He showed favoritism. And Jacob showed favoritism to Joseph. Why? Because he was the first child of Rachel. because Jacob knew that Joseph was going to be special, but maybe there's actually a lot in common with Jacob and Abraham. You see, Abraham failed to trust the promises of God by having a child with Hagar. God doesn't need our help in keeping his promises. Jacob demonstrated that he too is unwilling to keep the promises, to trust the promises of God. As he shows favoritism to Joseph, his doting protection to make sure nothing can happen to Joseph. And God is going to show Jacob that God alone is going to protect the line of the serpent crusher. He doesn't need the help of the protective and special treatment of a father. Instead, if you know how the story goes, Joseph is going to go to the most hostile place on the planet before it's done. He's not going to continue the line of Christ in the protective care of Jacob. It's actually going to be in Egypt. And who receives the... It's not Jacob who says, man, I did a really great job raising my son, Joseph. It's not Jacob who's going to be, man, he was the best father. You know, I think there's actually some application for us today. And so if God has blessed you to be a parent, you recognize that so often we can try to do everything right, and we can actually become so anxious about the reality of doing everything exactly right. I remember when we brought our first child home from Mason, I remember the sense when we were leaving the hospital and you're like, are we supposed to bring this child out of the hospital? Is this allowed? Are we like stealing? And it's like, oh man, I don't know what to do. This is ridiculous. This is crazy. And then you get home and you're like, I have no idea what I'm doing. And then so you read up and I don't know if you've sensed the same social pressures that I have, but there's a ton of pressure to be a perfect parent. Do this. Don't do this. Feed your child this. Don't feed your child that. And there's pressure upon pressure upon pressure. But ultimately, we need God to do a divine work in the heart of children. We need God to do a divine work in all of the hearts of the children here at Palmetto Baptist Church. Yes, we plant seeds. Yes, we give the gospel. Yes, we do family devotions. Yes, we minister and discipline in godly and right ways. But at the end of the day, who gives the increase to all those gospel seeds? It's God. It's God. And so God was once again showing to Jacob that he was in control and he was going to protect the line of the serpent crusher. Well, there's a third character that I want us to point out, and that third character are the brothers. The brothers, and they are filled with hate. We actually know that they're filled with hate because three times in the first 11 verses, it says they were filled with hate. Look at your Bibles, verse 4, it says, but when his brother saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Think about the tension that was in that home. Think about the tension that was in that family. I mean, they couldn't even have a conversation and it go well in that house. It was broken. It was toxic. Well, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. The hatred was just escalated by these dreams that were just shared. Look at verse 8. His brothers said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And what is the departing word that you get from verse 11? The departing word is found, and his brothers were and his brothers were jealous of him. They hated him and they were jealous of him. So that is the setting of the story. That's the characters of the story. Well, what happens in this narrative story? Where does it go? What actually happens? How is God's sovereignty displayed in this dysfunctional, broken family? Well, we see Joseph's obedience amid broken relationships with his family. We see Joseph's obedience amid broken relationships with his family. The word tells us that Joseph's brothers had brought the flock to pasture outside of Shechem. And so Jacob calls Joseph and says, hey, go see your brothers. I want you to go there, find out how they're doing, and then I want you to bring a report back to me so that I know what's going on with them. And immediately, Joseph obeys. He actually uses the word, here am I, a response to say, yes, I'm fully willing, ready to go. Even though there was this tension, even though there was this frustration, even though, I mean, Joseph wasn't oblivious to the reality of this, he says, here am I will go. And so this is what he does. He goes, he arrives in Shechem, he looks for his brothers, but they're gone. So he asks a guy that happened to be in the field, and he said, hey, did you see this type of guy? The guys, they look like this. They were, you know, had this flock of animals. And the guy happened to know where they were. And he said, actually, I overheard them speaking, and they went to Dothan. And so Joseph committed to fulfilling his father's request. He goes to Dothan. Now, let me just pause for a moment. Could Joseph have gone to Shechem, say, hey, come back and say, hey, Dad, I didn't find him? No, he could have done that, but that's not what he does. He actually goes to Dothan and says, hey, where are they? He fulfills the spirit of his dad's request fully. Let me just make one little applicational point there. Here, we know where the story is going to go. We know he's going to get thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, headed to Egypt. We know, and maybe we even wonder, if Joseph ever sat in that Egyptian prison wondering what ever happened. I mean, God, I did everything right. God, I obeyed my dad. God, I went the extra mile. I even went to Dothan. God, it was my dad who drove the wedge in my family, not me. God, I obeyed you. Why am I here? You know, so often we can have a similar thought, a similar attitude, a similar spirit. When we begin to think that obedience guarantees blessing. When obedience actually guarantees success and ease in my life, so often we start to heap the blessings that God gives us, and then when actually God puts his finger on those and says, hey, I think you're trusting in those too much. I think your heart is actually too much in love with the gift instead of the giver. What do we do? We rise up and say, God, what are you doing? Why are you taking this away from me? What have I done? I deserve better. I've been faithful to you. I've done this many years at church. I faithfully gave in this way. I did X, Y, and Z. Do you know what we do? We inevitably build a merit system where we look at our merits and we say, God, I've done so much for you. I deserve something different. I'm sure Joseph, maybe he didn't. I can only think in my own heart how easy it would be for me to think that, to say, God, I just got the raw end of the deal. Well, how does Joseph respond? Well, he heads to Dothan. And as the brothers are watching the flock, and maybe they're reclining under a tree, maybe they're eating lunch, they look up to see Joseph walking towards them, and immediately they scheme that they're going to kill him. That's in verse 18. And they throw him into a pit and say, hey, then throw him in a pit and say that a wild animal killed him. And you get the glimpse of the mindset of the brothers. And And their thought is this. In verse 20, they say, well, we'll see what comes of his dreams. It was full of revenge. Oh, you're going to dream that? Okay. Well, then, do you know what? We're going to kill you. That was ultimately their thought. And so what has happened is their jealousy has turned full-blown bitterness, and they're willing to kill. You see the progression of sin in the brothers' lives. It's gone from jealousy to bitterness, and now we probably consider what their experience is malice. To say, I want to destroy him, and I want to be done with him the rest of my life. You know, James 1 talks about this progression of sin where it says, but each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it has conceived, brings birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You know, bitterness is listed one of Paul's sins in Ephesians chapter 5 to put off. Put off and put on the life of the new spirit, the new life in Christ. You know, bitterness is something that kills. And so often we are so focused on the other person that we forget that actually bitterness can kill the person who's bitter. You know, how does it all begin? Typically, bitterness begins with some kernel of truth. Was Joseph the favorite son? Yeah, that's true. It's true. Did Joseph have these dreams? Yeah, it's true. It actually begins with this kernel of truth. And this is exactly how it begins in your life and in my life. And the justice part of our beings begins to raise up, and we declare that the wrongness has been done. You know, it's not fair that he had this dream. It's not fair that I didn't have this dream. It's not fair that God, that the Father treats him like this. And it's not fair that we just do all the work, get the raw end of the deal. And then we replay the narrative. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. And we begin to exclude any possibility about that individual. Really, we sum up their entire character based on that one action. We become extremely reductionistic. And we go so far to the point that we're willing to actually hurt the person, see problems come to them, and say, man, that actually would bring me a lot of satisfaction if their life was worse off. Ultimately, what happens is we become the judge, the jury, and the executioner. That is the very essence of what happened with the brothers. They said, it's not fair, we're going to do something about it, and we're going to kill them. So how do we deal with offenses in our own life? How do we deal with that kernel of truth that sometimes is a problem? Well, there's two ways. Peter actually tells us to let love cover sin. Recognizing that there's going to be offenses that take place in our life. There's going to be offenses that come up in the Christian life, in the Christian body, in the Christian experience. There's going to be offenses. But what about if I just can't release it and love the person as if no offense ever occurred? Well, you go to the person. And then someone might say, well, who has the responsibility? Is it the offended or the offender that needs to go? Where is the burden of action on? The Bible actually says both. It's whoever recognizes that they've been offended, or it's whoever recognizes that they've been the offender should go and reconcile and make things right. You know, this is where it can go. Can really that happen from not making things right? Maybe to not such an extreme. Maybe not to the level where you're actually going to kill someone physically because you think, man, I don't want to spend the rest of my life in prison. But in your heart, you would love to see them just destroyed however you wish. And this is where it goes. Sin can be so sneaky. Sin can be so sneaky, and it can destroy. Well, what happens quickly in the rest of the story? Reuben intervenes. Reuben, the oldest brother, he says, you know, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him to a pit. And his internal motive was that he was going to reunite him with his father at another time. So they rip off his coat, throw him in the pit, and clearly time passed because Reuben's gone, and they see this trade caravan coming from the Ishmaelites and going to Egypt. And Judah comes up with this great idea, says, hey, let's make some money off this. You know, let's turn lemons, our brother, into lemonade. Let's, you know, hey, let's go. Let's do this. And so Joseph was sold into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. So how does Genesis 37 end? Humanly speaking, not well. Joseph is headed to Egypt. The brothers fake the tragic death of Joseph by saying that he was eaten by a wild animal. And the father, he is broken. He actually says that he is, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. It's going to be the only thing that he thinks about the rest of his life. The dreams have been shattered. Well, what about the serpent crusher? What about the hope that someone's going to reverse the curse? What about the person who's actually going to make all that is wrong right? Well, right now it doesn't look good. Reuben's plan to regain his father's favor is thwarted. The beloved coat of many colors destroyed. The father who picked favorites, his had his favorite taken away. And Joseph has moved progressively farther from the land of promise. And he ends up not just in another country, but in Egypt. And that land has come to be represented by oppression and bondage through the rest of redemptive history. The outlook is bleak. The seed of the woman who will crush the serpent is, humanly speaking, in question. But just because the outlook is bleak, that doesn't mean God hasn't forgotten, is absent, or isn't working. There is a God over this dysfunction and brokenness. You see, God actually is not mentioned in chapter 37, but you could say he's the director of the theater. He's the one that is moving all things in a clear direction. And let me give you three ways how God is involved in this. First of all, God's sovereign over the inexplicable events. He's behind the story. Think about with me all the coincidences that happened in verse 37. Jacob needed to send Joseph to check on his brothers. Joseph then had to meet a man who told him that the brothers had gone to Dothan. That's pretty a coincidence. Reuben's plan to put Joseph in the pit rather than kill him immediately had to be accepted by all the other brothers. But then that had to ultimately fail because Reuben was absent when the crucial decision to sell Joseph actually occurred. The passing caravan of the Ishmaelites needed to be bound for Egypt and not some other direction. It actually had to come across at that time when Reuben was gone. Then they had to sell him into Potiphar's household for the next part of the story. And then Jacob had to be successfully deceived by his brothers, by the brothers' ploy with the coat. Or otherwise, the family would have surely been irreparably ripped apart. You see all the coincidences that had to take place for all this to come true? There was a master planner and planner behind all the events, and that was the God of heaven. And God was sovereignly involved in the deep pain. Many times we think that recognizing God's sovereignty brings peace and happiness in hard times. And yes, it brings comfort to know that God's sovereign. But Joseph and Jacob went through horrific events. Joseph was stripped naked, thrown to a pit, followed the hind end of a camel all the way to Egypt. None of that is good or right. For the next 20 years, Jacob's going to think his son is dead. And maybe Jacob was holding on to somehow that God would actually raise his son like his grandfather Abraham believed with Isaac. You look at your life and you see the twists and turns and you wonder how God could be in control of your life. It seems so out of control. Is God actually up to anything good in my life? And you see the deep pain and you wonder, surely God can't be in control. But God is working. And that doesn't excuse the sin that takes place. That doesn't minimize the suffering experience that you have, but it does allow you to one day look back on all of the events in your life, and you can say like Joseph does in Genesis chapter 50, you meant it evil, but God meant it for good. So we saw God sovereign over inexplicable events, but next we see God's gracious purpose in our own sin. When God allows us to sin, there is a gracious purpose by God to reveal who we really are and that we need the gospel. The book of Hebrews talks about this gracious purpose of sin in the life of the believers, and it's termed chastening. God can use our own sin to inform us who we really are. If we come from a good family, a church background where we've been strongly encouraged to behave properly, we can easily believe that we are much better people than others whose lives are marred by evident outward sin. Yet the truth is that if there is a particular hidden sin in our hearts, greed, malice, anger, lust, entitlement, you feed that sin in the right circumstances, the right environment, and it's placed in the right environment, and it will bear fruit. Yet sometimes the Lord, in his graciousness, chooses, actually those who he loves, chooses to show us who we really are. And in his graciousness, because you are no longer hidden behind the facade of external realities, but you finally recognize that you need the gospel in your life. And so there is even a gracious purpose for the sin that you commit towards others or God. And then thirdly, God's sovereign over events, God's gracious purpose in our sin, and then thirdly, God's purpose of our ultimate peace. How is it possible that a sovereign God can use our sin for his glory and for our good? The answer is found most clearly in the gospel. And Joseph's story actually bears striking resemblance to the gospel story that will come generations later. The gospel story would go like this: God the Father sent his own beloved son into a world to live among the descendants of Joseph's brothers, to speak peace, to bring goodness, to care for them. Unlike Jacob and our loving Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father knew exactly how it would turn out. Maybe you're thinking of the parable of the tenants. Jesus told a story about the renters of a vineyard who abused and beat a series of messengers and sent by the landlord, until finally the landlord sent his own prized son, thinking surely they wouldn't kill him, and he was killed. Neither the father nor the son were surprised by the way they were treated. Whereas God restrained Joseph's brothers from killing him, the father did not restrain the son of those who hated Jesus. You know, many times we read the stories in the Old Testament and we want to align ourselves with a character, don't we? We want to align ourselves with Joseph. Yeah, let's be like Joseph. To be honest, if we were to align ourselves with any of these characters, it seems most aptly fit that we would be like the brothers. Because actually, we were the ones that nailed Christ. It was our sins that nailed Christ to the cross. It was my sin that caused the Father to send the Son. The Father surrendered His Son to the wicked men who would strip Him naked and then brutally beat Him and execute Him. Even think about the parallels of how Joseph was talking early in the passage, but later on in Genesis 37, he doesn't speak much. You don't hear words from Joseph. Jesus, when he was before his mockers and murderers, he was like a sheep that it's before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. And Christ, he could have done something about it. He was the very God who gave breath to the mocker's voice. And yet Jesus did nothing. He died on the cross for our sins. You see, Joseph is actually a foreshadow of the true serpent crusher, the one that will really crush the head of the serpent. God will use our painful trials, our sins, the sins of suffering, and the sins of others to show us more about our hearts, more about our need for Him, and more about our desperate need for the gospel, more about the brokenness of the fallen world we live in. And in all this, we look to Christ. We look to the gospel. We look to find Jesus as our hope. And all of this to say, actually, He was the one to reverse the curse. He was the one to make the broken dysfunction actually right. And so we began with shattered dreams. Seemed like everything should have been different for Joseph. He obeyed. He wanted to honor his father. He sought out his brothers. Yet it all seemed to crumble. The dreams he had dreamed are so real, seem now shattered. What will ever come of them? Little did Joseph know that God was doing something so extravagant amid such sin and brokenness. Only our God can bring something so beautiful, so perfect, so redemptive out of something that is so broken. And He's doing that in your life. And He's doing that in my life. So maybe as you look at the passage that we've looked at today, you might not see a story about a boy who is wrongly treated. And that's there. But actually see the hope of the gospel, how He's doing something in my life and in your life. And it's all for His glory. Shattered dreams in God's sovereign plan. He is doing a sovereign work in your life and in my life, and that's ultimately for His glory. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are grateful for this passage. We thank You for Your work on the cross. Lord, may we give praise and honor to You that You can bring good out of something that is so broken. May our hearts rejoice in the goodness that You work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.